the book of Micah, which is Micah in the Blue Bibles on page 919. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages. Micah, turning to chapter 2 on page 920. I will also point out that at the front door there is a Bible Project summary of the book of Micah. If you want to take that home with you for your personal devotions or devotions with your family, it's a one-page summarising all of Micah. Micah chapter 2 is where we're going to be starting. Just a little bit of context. We're 700 years before Jesus. Israel is divided into two, north and south. Israel's in the north, Judah is in the south. They hate each other, they're fighting. And the Assyrians, who we heard about last week in the book of Jonah, are the superpowers and they are threatening everyone. The problem with Judah at the moment, where Micah is speaking, Micah is in the south, is he's speaking to a culture where religion is ritual and it hasn't changed their hearts to seek to honour God through their practices. Let's read from Micah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, for which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, the prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overcome us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who break opens the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Continuing on to chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of our Lord, our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame and will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion in that day and forever. And the last passage is chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tim, for reading that. It was a long reading, but we have a lot of ground to cover if we're going to do, as we've been doing, one book of the Bible per week. I hope that this series has been helpful, giving us an overview in a part of the Bible that so often we don't spend a lot of time in. And my prayer that this morning is that God would use this to shape us, to make us more like Christ. But let's pray and pray that God would do that in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he points the way to you, the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and I pray that even as I proclaim it, that you would be changing us from the inside out, that the Holy Spirit would go ahead. Lord, we're desperately in need of changing. We can't remain the same. We can't. We need your power so that we might become more like Christ, and Father, without that, we die. Without your power, we're completely lost. And I pray that this morning that you might work in us and shape us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You might not realize this, but historically speaking, and even in terms of the world today, monotheism is actually a kind of minority view. Maybe not in the world today. There are 2 billion Christians, apparently. But in terms of the history of the world, monotheism, the belief in a single God, is actually the exception and not the rule. Now, for most of the history of the world, most peoples all over the world have believed in multiple deities. Now, for us, that's a bit hard to comprehend. We're so used to the idea of a single God. Even if you're a non-Christian, you believe that the one God you don't believe in is only one God. You don't really consider Thor. You don't really consider all these other options. You don't think about gods of rivers or oceans or fertility or wheat or the sun, the moon, and the stars. But it wasn't that way in the ancient world. Apparently, even in India today, with 1.4 billion people, they believe, the majority of them believe in infinite number of gods. Some say there are 100 million, some say there are 200 million, some say there are infinite number of gods in Hinduism. And in a world where you have almost no control over your life, think of the ancient world, where people were inclined to reach out to as many of the gods as they could get their hands on, and to see if one of them would bless them. But in a sense, even though there were millions and millions of so-called gods, they were really all the same. Do stuff and they might bless you. Right? But the gods were fickle, they were difficult to please, they favoured the strong and the powerful. And Micah is here to tell us about a different God. Micah's here to tell us about a God who is not like no other. You see, Micah's name means who is like Yah, who is like the Lord. And there are three areas this morning where Micah shows us that our God is like no other. And the first way that we see that this morning is who is like the Lord in his concern for the poor. Who is like the Lord in his concern for the poor? Have a look again at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. We'll stop at verse 5. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people for which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it is a time of calamity. In that day men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. One of the big problems that Micah saw, the issue that raised God's anger and ire against Judah, was the corruption amongst the elite, the rich, the politicians. It seems that there was this conspiracy amongst the powerful to bribe and scheme their way and defraud people of their family lands. You see, in Israel, each family, each tribe was allocated a piece of land. And even if you sold it, you would eventually get it back on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year. It was an interesting system. It prevented families from falling into generational poverty. Even if your father's generation completely stuffed up, they stuffed everything up, they had to sell off the farm to pay off his debts, the next generation could try again when the land was returned to them. Now consider that the vast majority of people at this time, that's how they made their living. They had a plot of land and they worked the land so that they'd have enough food to eat, maybe a little to sell off besides. But if you were landless, if you didn't have any land, you were truly poor. You had no security net, no backup plan. If you did have land, you had security. You had something to fall back on in times of disaster. Don't you think it's interesting that the reason that God is bringing judgment against these people is because of this issue? Now, don't get me wrong. There was witchcraft in the land. There was idolatry. Micah speaks about other sins that they were committing as well. But God makes it clear, doesn't he, that this has raised his anger. They covet fields, verse 2, and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster. Calamity is coming. Ruination is coming. And it's because of the economic mistreatment of people. Fraud. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes that sort of thing, fraud, doesn't seem so bad as the other things that we're used to seeing in the sin lists of the Bible. And it hardly seems like a reason to destroy a whole country. Right? We might expect that these people had gone wild murdering people, committing idolatry all over the place, sexual immorality. We might think that those are the reasons. Like, surely they have to be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah before God will destroy them. But using political trickery to rob people of their inheritances? Pulling the financial rug from under people's feet, is that really something that would upset God? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times yes. God hates dishonest scales, Proverbs 11, verse 1. God hates abusive business practices. God hears the cry of the mistreated. The Lord is a refuge to the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, Psalm 9, verse 9 says. Over and over again in the Bible, we see that God has a heart for the poor. It says this in Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. And God is particularly angry with those who have been who make people poor by mistreating them. And people have called Micah the prophet of the poor, but really, this is a prophecy against the elites who are destroying the middle class, right? The middle class, these are people that have some land, who are trying to make a go of it, but people in power plotted against them and robbed them. And when it's framed like that, when you think of people in power robbing opportunity from the middle classes, I think it sounds a lot less ancient and a lot more like a message for today. Because aren't there lots of people today, particularly young people, that feel like they've been robbed of their inheritance? They grew up as kids, maybe they have millennials as parents or older, and maybe Gen X if they're at the age where they're marrying and trying to look for a home. And now, because of housing inflation, because of the policies of our governments, housing seems well out of reach of the average person. They're forced into expensive rentals, then that leave them unable to save the unachievable 20% deposit on an expensive home. Now, of course, we've got young people here who have bought into housing, and renting itself isn't the end of the world, but a lot of young people today feel like they have been robbed. They've been robbed of the opportunities that millennials and older generations took for granted. And though this issue looms large on the hearts of people, they might wonder, does God really care about this sort of thing? And often, Christians tend to avoid speaking about this sort of issue entirely. Maybe be a little bit laissez-faire and think, well, let the free market decide. And then the Christians that do talk about this sort of thing are the ones that don't tend to believe anything in the rest of the Bible. But we should care about these things. We should care about these things. We should care about it if people are being mistreated. We should care about it if the elites are using politics and manipulation to enrich themselves at other people's expense. We should care about the merry-go-round of politicians getting plum private sector jobs and then lobbyists becoming politicians. I heard someone say, and take or leave whether this is true, but now these days you become the premier of a state and that's not your end goal. It used to be that if you became the premier of a state, you were like, that's where I'm headed in politics. And these days, it's what you do after your premier that's really interesting. Some plum private sector job. The policies that keep people poor generation after generation, sometimes even including the ones that are meant to help, we're meant to care about these things. All these things should concern the Christian. Why? Because it concerns God. God isn't interested in only the winners of life. God doesn't love the wealthy and influential because they are wealthy and influential. The things that attract human praise, the things that attract our eyes mean very little to God. And in fact, wealth and influence often work to estrange people's hearts from the Lord. And the fact is that the powerful often betray us, don't they? The people we think will help us turn out to have feet of clay. How often have people hoped that, oh, if we just get this politician in, oh, they'll solve all our problems? And it's for that reason, because they so often fail, that we can't put our hope in human beings. We need someone much, much better. And Micah predicts that such a one would come. Just flick over with me just briefly to chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Who's that speaking about? It's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the better king. And yet there's humility even in the way he came. Bethlehem Ephrathah was small. You see, Jesus could have been born amongst the elites of society. He could have smoothed his life's path, couldn't he, by being born in the upper crust in Jerusalem. But instead, he was born in Bethlehem, came as a tradie, born in a stable, had nowhere to rest his head, And in fact, Christians should care about the marginalized, right? Because God cares for them. Who is like the Lord? Who is like him? The gods of this world and the gods of the past favor the strong and successful. God favors those who know that they need him. The second point this morning is, who is like the Lord in his contempt for religious formalism? Have a look at chapter 6 again. Have a look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's probably the most famous passage in Micah. It's for a good reason. It's an amazing summary, verse 8, of what God requires of us. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. How much better would the world be if more people only did these things? If people didn't rob each other, if people didn't lie to each other, if people didn't gossip about each other, if people forgave each other more readily, if they extended mercy more often, if they walked humbly with their God, not standing in judgment of one another, but in humility, recognizing that God is doing a work in all of us, and often he is doing it at different rates. We need to remember that these words offer a counterpoint, a rebuke of what was going on at that time. And it's a thing that seems good and right. It seems like God should be pleased with it, but Micah makes it clear that God has no regard for it all. And what is it? It's empty religious practices. It says in verse 6, "What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now Micah puts himself in the place of a person who has come to God thinking they can assuage him with offerings. It begins with the standard burnt offering. It escalates to thousands of rams, rivers of oil, then goes warp speed with an offer of his firstborn son. And of course, it's all absurd, isn't it? God isn't interested in any of it. Now sure, the burnt offering was a regular part of Old Testament worship. Right? The idea was you sacrificed an animal, its death visually represented the punishment that you deserve. And it also costs you something to sacrifice it. Can you imagine in a world where like every animal you have is precious to you because they mean something financially to you, and you sacrifice one of your precious animals because of some sin that you've committed? Or part of regular worship. It costs you something. It means something. But the problem with it is that some people became convinced that sacrificing was just the cost of doing business. Like, you pay off God with a sacrifice for the sins that you were going to commit anyway. And though we don't have sacrifices because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice, I think people can do a similar thing with church. You can come to church, but your heart isn't for God. You can pray ritualistically. You can read your Bible performatively. But do any of these things please the Lord? No, because he's not fooled by people phoning in their religion, by half-hearted attendance on a Sunday morning. Living how we please Monday to Saturday, but playing the part of a Christian on a Sunday might win the applause of people and might fool people into thinking that we're genuine believers, but God sees right through it. Back in the early days of nuclear weapons, they did some pretty crazy experiments. One of them was that when they were doing some nuclear testing out in the Pacific Ocean, they sent some soldiers or some naval what's the word for on the sea? Sailors. I don't know where that went. They sent some sailors out, and they were standing on a boat, and they were a distance away where they wouldn't have been wiped out by the initial blast of the atomic weapon, but close enough that they could feel the air rush past them, close enough that they could see the flash and the mushroom cloud. And so they were standing there, and they said, look, turn around, turn away from the blast, cover your hands with your eyes. And they were said, it's insane that they did this, but they did it. It was so bright that they could see the bones in their hands through two layers of skin. The skin of their eyes and the skin in their hands. They could see right through themselves into their bones. Unusual. Unusual aircraft overhead. The light was so bright they could see the bones in their hands. The light was so bright they could see their skeletons. And friends, God is light. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees right through performance. He sees right through fake religion. We try to cover it up, but the brightness of God, his light, is too much. Everything is exposed before God. Nothing can hide our real selves from his sight. And Micah opens us up to this reality. He points the spotlight on the sins of religious formalism. But God has some further words for something else that's going wrong in religion at this time. It's not just the people are putting on a show that God isn't interested in. The people who should be calling it out are failing on their job. The people who should have been speaking out against the elites who were defrauding the people weren't doing it. Instead, they were taking bribes. Quickly go back to Micah chapter 3 and verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. The very people that should have called out the sins of society were silenced with bribes. As long as they got their food, they said peace. Instead of warning them of coming judgment, they said, don't worry, God's happy with what you're doing. Friends, there are a lot of so-called Christians who will not warn people of the danger of their sins, who will cover it over and say, it's fine. Why? Because telling the truth will lose them their meal ticket. Nothing has changed. People are the same yesterday and today. There's an online commentator from the UK, and he kind of says, like, he goes, I'd like to be a Christian. He says, but I can't make myself believe. And I think that's fair enough. I don't think you can make yourself believe. I think God needs to do that inside you. But he says, I kind of like to go to church sometimes. And because he's in the UK, the most visible churches are the Church of England churches, the Anglican churches, and the truth is that a lot of them are extremely liberal, right? They're not preaching the Bible, they're very softly, and they tend not to talk about sin. And he says, this is an agnostic, he's like, this drives me wild. He says, when I go to church, I want the minister to thunder from the pulpit that you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sins. Why? Because at least then he knows that there's some conviction. There's some belief that the minister actually believes something. That the religion is real. Who is like the Lord? He doesn't care for religious formalism or, for that matter, fake prophets. And the final point, and shorter point this morning, is who is like the Lord in his commitment to his covenant people? Look at chapter 4. In verses 1 to 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The book of Micah has three cycles in it. He begins with a lament, the condemnation of the people's sin. He speaks about the coming destruction, first from the Assyrians, then from the Babylonians. He speaks both to Samaria and to Damascus. They're like the two capitals of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then he'll follow it up with this note of hope. His doom, destruction, then hope. Doom, destruction, hope. Doom, destruction, hope. That's the pattern. And you can see it clearly here in Micah 4 that we have this hope part. Micah prophesies a time of peace. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, it's the same prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 2. It's a vision of complete rest. And not only that, not just of rest for the people of God, but people streaming to the Lord, not just Jews, but all nations coming to worship the Lord. It's an amazing vision. And while we've seen part of it, we've seen people from all nations coming to the Lord through the advent of Christianity and through the gospel going out into the world. There's a lot of it that's still future. We're yet to see, aren't we, the swords beaten into plowshares. We're yet to see the spears turn into pruning hooks. But here's the amazing thing. That no matter what God's people have done, no matter how they might have failed the Lord, what Micah 4 is telling them is that God hasn't given up on them. His plans for them include his kindness, and in his kindness he will return and bless them. Micah's warning them, a time of judgment is coming. The Assyrians are going to come and destroy the northern kingdom. The Babylonians will then come and destroy the southern kingdom. But God will restore you. God will restore you. It's not over. It's a prophecy that inspires hope. Do not give up hope, it says. God's got this. And friends, it says the same thing to us. Don't give up hope. Don't give up. No matter how dark and hopeless things seem, no matter how Christianity might seem to be on the wane in different places and at different times, God's plan involves thousands upon thousands of people worshipping him, the nations coming to the mountain of the Lord. Now, whether this looks like Christianity increasing and increasing before the day of the Lord, or whether it's a reference to paradise, I don't know. But the vision is not one of failure and defeat for God's people, but of total victory of Christ over all things. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus says that his kingdom is like a mustard seed, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows into the largest of garden plants. Jesus also says the kingdom is like yeast. It works its way through the whole lump of dough. Do not despair. Even if the church itself is not all that it could be or should be, God has a plan for his people, and it involves many nations worshipping the Lord. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving me." Who is like the Lord? Who is like him? His heart is not only to the rich and the powerful, but the humble in spirit and the lowly. Religious rituals devoid of heart do not please him. False prophets are something that he hates. And yet he never gives up on his people. He comes for them. Who is like the Lord? Who, even though he would be completely within his rights to destroy us, to make us pay for our sins, instead paid for them himself. Knowing that justice demanded that someone be punished, but unwilling to let us pay the price, Jesus went to the cross for us. Who is like the Lord? No one is like that. For at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. Remember that as you go out into the world, as you have the good news to offer to other people. There is nothing out there in the world that compares to what we have in our hearts, which is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that what you've given us is so much greater than anything the world might offer. There is no one like you. There is no one like you. We long, Lord, that many more might know who you are. But Father, may we know that in our hearts, that there is no one like you. And may we have concern for the things that you have concern for. May our hearts be tuned to the things that your heart is concerned for. And Father, may our hearts always be for you, and may we not just perform, but instead wholeheartedly devote ourselves to your worship. In Jesus' name.